Well, if you can turn back in your Bibles, please, to John 17. You should find it helpful to have that open in front of you. There are many people who have uttered apparently famous last words, who their final requests or final sayings have been documented and have perhaps brought comfort or inspired or amused people down through the centuries. I tried to find some for this evening's sermon to just start it off. But you know, as I looked at them, it was amazing how sad and empty a lot of the things people have said on their deathbeds have been. How hollow some of the promises have been that people have made. And when comparing this with what we have here in Scripture, it just seems so pointless to even kind of draw any comparison or to bring them even into the same sermon. Because you see, here we have Jesus in the final few hours and days before his crucifixion. And although here in John 17, these aren't the very final words of Christ, we have those sayings from the cross that he uttered. We have the conversations in the courtroom and judgment halls. But here we see a very intimate moment between Jesus and his disciples. They've been there in that upper room, spending their last meal together. So much has been covered, so much has been spoken about. It started off with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. There's then talk of betrayal and death and Christ's ascension, of Peter's denial, of a comforter coming, of persecution coming. And you can just imagine how the disciples' minds are racing. Judas has gone out. The confusion, the questions, the concern that must be there, but also the peace and security of having Jesus there with them. And then, as that evening comes to a close, we have Jesus bringing that time together with prayer and committing his disciples to his Father. And what really drew me to this passage was, as I mentioned earlier, preaching from it in the summer. How we looked then at Jesus' prayer for himself there in those first few verses, as Jesus prayed that he would be glorified as he completes that great work that he'd been sent for. And then we have from verses 6 through to 19, a prayer for Jesus' disciples. But it was really these last few verses, from 20 down to the end of the chapter, that really caught my attention. Because we have there a prayer for us, here tonight at Netley in 2014. Because look, how does that section start? Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's the church that's to follow on from these apostles. Others who would come after, who would believe on their message. The church that's been through the ages. And us here tonight. I thought, what a thrilling thing. We have these verses here. We have Jesus' prayer for us. We have these final words, these final few moments that he spent with all his disciples there. And recorded, we have a prayer for us. So I hope with God's help as we look at it this evening that we'll be encouraged by it, that we'll be challenged by it as we see what Christ prays for us. There's three points that I want to cover. I'm going to kind of do it slightly backwards, a little bit like Tim did this morning. But I want us to really end on a high this evening, because as the sermon comes to a close, we're then moving over to the Lord's table to have a time of communion together. And I want us to finish with the Lord. I want us to finish with our Saviour. So I'm kind of doing things a little bit on their head. I want us to look first of all for the reason for this prayer, the content of Christ's prayer, and then the objective of the prayer. So the reason Jesus' prayer. There's something that he's praying for here in these verses, and he gives a very clear reason why he is praying for it. Here in verse Let me see there, verse 21. We see, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And in verse 23, then the world will know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. See, at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus was asking for his glorification. He then prays for his disciples and asks mainly for their protection. There was going to be difficult days ahead of them. It was going to be a very challenging time for them to be living in. And so he prays that they will be protected. They're not going to be taken out of the world. They're going to be left there, but he wants them to be protected. But here, he's praying for us, the believers that will follow. And he's praying something for us that others would believe, that the world will see and believe because they see this thing in the church. That they will see something about the church, they will see something about these believers that makes them stop and take notice, that makes them stop and wonder. That will make them, there as it said in verse 21, believe that you have sent me. So what is it that's so amazing? What is it that Jesus is praying for here that will make people believe? What is it that he's asking for his church? You see, that brings us on to the content of prayer, the prayer here. What it is that he's praying for. Just to say, not all the points will be that short. But the content of the prayer, what is it that he's praying for? What is it that's going to cause others to stop and think? Well, there at the beginning of verse 21, that all of them may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. This is what Jesus is praying for us as believers, for unity. It's unity that's going to make the world sit up and take notice. It's unity that's going to cause people to believe that Jesus has been sent from the Father. You know, how amazing that here we have this prayer that's wonderful in and of itself. But the thing that Jesus is praying for is unity. You know, if it was us praying that prayer, what would we be praying for? Perhaps for the church to be endowed with miraculous gifts through the ages, so that as people see those miracles and wonders, that they wouldn't be able to question, they'd have to turn and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Or for the church to grow and just completely fill the world immediately, for everyone to be saved straight away. For believers maybe to be glorified there on the spot so people can see what is awaiting them. But no, it's none of these things. None of those things. Jesus' prayer here is that his church would be one, that they would be unified. Unit just means one, doesn't it? You think of the word, I'm a teacher, I use it, the word unit, quite frequently when I'm talking about tens and units to my children. A unit is just a single object, isn't it? You think about a space that's given in an office complex. It's one space, it's called a unit. If you've played that card game at home where you've got one card left, it's Uno, isn't it? It's just one. Christ is asking here that his church will be one, that it will be united. But how and in what way is he asking for this? Well, I suppose that the church needs to be unified in purpose. That the church needs to be unified in faith. When you look at different groups and societies, you see that if they are not unified, if they don't have a common purpose, then the whole operation falls apart. What is the purpose of Christ's church? I've borrowed this sentence from the Navigators. Their motto is to know Christ and make him known. I couldn't find anything better than that to sum up the purpose of the church. The church is priority. The church's purpose is to know Christ and to make him known. And you see, if we're not unified on that purpose, then problems creep in. Then issues creep in. If we have a church that only wants to know Christ, then they become completely inward looking and only concerned about themselves and their own knowledge. If you have a church that just wants to make Christ known without knowing him for themselves, then you have a church that loses its basis. The church, yes, needs to be unified in its purpose. Yes, it needs to be unified too in its faith, in what we believe. That's why we sang that hymn earlier. We believe in God Almighty. A wonderful creed that we're able to sing together. You see, because if we do not believe the same thing, then we're not unified. Bible is quite clear on the gospel. Bible is quite clear on the truth. We have to have the same faith. And it's a miracle, isn't it? As we look at the church, that there is unity. That the church, being such an amazing collection of people, is unified. You can look at any other sort of group or society in the world, and often the people in them have so many things in common, whether it's their age, their gender, their social background, their interests, their lifestyle. But when you come to the church, pretty much everything about us is different, isn't it? We've got so many different age groups, even represented here tonight. So many different interests that people have, whether it's the gardens or films or travel or trains, whatever it is. We've got all of these different people represented here tonight, different nationalities, different social backgrounds. And yet we come together to worship this one Saviour. We come together because we have a common faith, because we have a common purpose. And I know that I said earlier that perhaps we'd pray for a great miracle to convince people. But it is amazing. It is a miracle that the church of God stays unified when they keep that common faith and purpose. And we need to pray to our God. We need to pray that he would help us here as a single church and for other churches in this land and across the world, that he would keep them unified. Because you see, as error creeps in, if people go and don't believe the same faith, if heresy comes in, and that's where splits come. That's where the witness and the work is spoiled. It is no wonder that Jesus is here praying that his church would be one, because it is such a powerful witness. Because it is such an amazing miracle. But, you know, as I study these verses a bit more, Jesus isn't just praying here for the church to be one with itself, that there wouldn't just be no splits, that it would remain unified as a body. That's not just what he's praying here, although I'm sure it's here in these verses and needs to be addressed, as I have just mentioned. But as we look at these verses, we see something greater. We see there in verse 21, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then in verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make them known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. You see, there's something much greater here that Christ is praying for. Not just that the church will be unified in itself, but it will be united with himself, that it will be united with Christ, that it will be one with him. And that is just amazing, that a church like us should be made one with our Saviour. And I said it was a miracle earlier that a church with so many different types and classes and all sorts of people in should remain unified. But how can people like us have anything in common with Jesus Christ, let alone be unified with him? How can that be? Well, you know the answer. Well, at least I hope that we all know the answer here this evening. We stand here and we're going to come later on around the Lord's table. And we're going to think upon Jesus' sacrifice. We're going to think upon his body broken and his blood shed for us. Why did he do that? So that our sins could be forgiven. So that we could be washed clean. So that we could be sanctified, made holy. So we could be adopted and brought into his family. So that ultimately we can be unified. We can be made one with him. And isn't that an amazing thing? That us, such sinful, fallen human beings, can be made one with our perfect, spotless Saviour. It's like everything about us is opposite. And yet through Jesus' sacrifice, we are saved and brought into his kingdom. And that is why we have this gospel. This is why Jesus went to the cross. To pay the price, to pay the ransom for a people like us to be brought into unity with him. To be brought into his kingdom, to be made one with him. So we would have the same purpose as him. So we would have the same faith. So we'd have the same desires. So we would have the same loves. And what is it that Paul says here, Romans 8 at the end of the chapter, a verse I'm sure that you all know very well. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us just stop and pause there for a moment. In Christ's prayer here in these few verses, the thing that he chooses to pray about is that his church would be kept as one. One with each other, in purpose and faith, but that they would be one with him as well. If you're a Christian here tonight, do you feel like you're helping the unity of God's church? Is this what you're working for? Is this what you're praying for as Christ prayed for his church? Or can we sometimes look at how we conduct ourselves or the things that we say and think, well, all I've done there is caused division and upset? Do we realize what a witness it is for the church to be unified? What a witness it is for people around to look at such a collection of people and see them united in faith and purpose. But when we think of this greater union, the union between Christ and his church, do we realize that we're being brought into such a relationship? Is it a relationship that we're striving to work at and maintain? Or are we letting distance grow between ourselves and our Saviour? Yes, we will not be lost, as we read those verses from Paul. But are we just kind of happily wandering off and happy for some distance to come between us and our Lord? Are our purposes and our desires and loves the same as our Saviour's? Or are there other things on the throne of our life? I say these things to my own heart as well as to anyone else's. But you see, this was such an important matter to Jesus here in this final prayer with the disciples together there in that room. This is what he prays for. This is his concern. This is his desire for us as believers. And this should also be a big concern. This should be our desire as well. I said earlier that I wanted to leave us with Christ, though. And, you know, as I've been preparing this sermon, and even as I'm delivering it now, it seems an amazing thing to say that we can be brought into a union with Christ, that we can be one with him. You know, it's so easy to say in one way, and yet so hard. You know, can it be right? Can it be true? And, you know, as I've studied these verses, the example that we're given for what our unity with Christ should be like is something that is completely mind-blowing. Something that can leave you in no doubt as to what Jesus intends for his church. You see, what is the objective of this unity? What is he aiming for? What is the target? What's the level, as it were, of this unity that he's aiming for? What does he want the unity between himself and his church to be like? Is it just to be some uneasy alliance of nations like we've seen in recent days between America and other nations? Is it going to be some kind of a stormy relationship like a boyfriend and girlfriend who are just falling in and out all the time? No. What is it that Jesus compares the relationship of his church with in these verses? Let's look at these verses again. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. What is it that Jesus compares his union with his church to? What does he want it to be like? He wants it to be like the union that is there in the Godhead. The union that there is between Father and Son in the Holy Trinity. Now, that is just mind-boggling, isn't it? That is the level of union that Christ is talking about here. This is how close his church is going to be brought in. This is how perfect and spotless they're going to be made, so that the same unity that is there in the Godhead will be there between Christ and his church. That they may be one as we are one. That they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And verse 23, I've loved them even as you have loved me. The Trinity is such a difficult concept for us to grasp. I've never been brave enough, perhaps, to preach about it or really talk about it much in sermons before. We know on paper what we believe, but I wonder sometimes whether we just kind of downplay the Trinity a little bit in our minds, whether we think, well, yes, I know we say that we have one God and three persons, but what exactly does that mean? It's something we find difficult to think about, to comprehend. And, you know, when we read chapters perhaps like this one in John 17, it perhaps raises more questions than it answers. Because we see here so distinctly the different persons in the Godhead. We see Jesus praying to his Father quite distinctly and quite clearly as another person. And, you know, I have always found chapters like this quite challenging. And particularly as you go on and look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's so clear that Jesus is there as a different person to his Father, and yet still fully and completely God. And even though it's quite clear that there is a distinct persons here in John 17, we see still the unity that's there. In verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me. They're sharing the same glory, Jesus and his Father. You see, no one shares God's glory except God. And Jesus shares in it. Jesus is God. We see there the perfect love. That verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and I have loved them even as you have loved me. Verse 24, they're together before the beginning of creation. Given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus, our Savior. A distinct person in the Trinity, praying to his Father in heaven, yet both equally, perfectly God. You see what unity there is there in the Godhead, because there is nothing to come between them. There is no sin, there is no divergence of purpose or aim or faith or anything, because they are the same God. And that unity that is there is what Jesus is praying for us and himself, for his church and himself. That is his plan for his church. Perhaps the best illustration that we can use to think about this is one that the scripture gives itself, that of marriage. Marriage, when two people become one. Yes, so often, so sadly, such a flawed picture. But you know what it's like when you see a couple who've been together for years? You can talk to one and you know they'd probably give you the same answer as the other person. They've got the same stories, the same life experiences. They're perfectly comfortable with each other. Everything they have in common. And you know, perhaps as the years go by, they even start to look the same. And you see, we're given this picture, we're given this institution of marriage in the Bible as a picture of how it's going to be between Christ and his church. The unity that there is between Christ and his church. And yes, we will not know it perfectly now, but one day we will. Let me read you these verses from Revelation 21 as we come to a close. This is what we read here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. That is God's plan for his church. That is God's plan for us, his people. That we one day will be brought into that perfect relationship with him. That we will be one with him as he is one with his Father. And that's what he's praying here. That's his prayer for us here in John 17. My friends, do we realize what great plans God has for us? It may have felt a little bit backwards as the way we've looked at this passage tonight, but I hope that as we finished with this glorious message, with this glorious truth, with this glorious plan that God has for us, that it will really lift us up, that it will really inspire us, that it will challenge us for the week ahead. That perhaps we'll look into our own lives and strive more and desire more to be like our Savior. You see, we are people who are being sanctified, who are being changed daily into his likeness, who are being made more like him. I look at myself and see an awful lot of work to be done. But you know, this is where we are heading. This is our home. This is what God has prepared for us. And shouldn't we long and desire for that time? Shouldn't we long and desire for ourselves, for us as a church, to be more like Christ each day? Church unity is important within the church in its faith and purpose, that it should be a witness to the world around us. But vitally, we need to be in that relationship with our God, that we want to be one with our Saviour. One with Christ, as Christ is with his Father. I hope that will challenge and inspire us in the week to come. But let me just finish by reading these verses from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen.